Let's pray. Father, your word, it is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And so as we come now to your word, and as we get into your word, would you get your word into us? And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would see Jesus. And that our eyes would be open to see our desperate need of a Savior. And the way that you have met us in the gospel. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. One of the most popular television series in the 1990s was a science fiction show called The X-Files, which followed these two FBI agents, Mulder and Scully, who investigated the strange and the unexplained. And there was this famous poster, which was maybe even one of the most iconic images of 90s TV that hung above the desk of Agent Mulder in that dark basement office that the X-Files were assigned. And it said what? Does anyone remember? No, it was, "I want to believe. I want to believe." Right? And it had a picture of a UFO on it. And this past week, I actually just happened to stumble across this image of this iconic poster, and it caused me to think about that the whole idea, and to think that actually that poster is incredibly true, isn't it? I mean, I think there is a universal truth baked into that poster. I want to believe. Now, not necessarily about UFOs and aliens, but I do think we have, as humans, this fundamental desire at the most basic level to want to believe in something. I think we all want to believe. And we don't want to just believe in, you know, in something trivial like, you know, Santa Claus or leprechauns, but we want to believe in something really big and something otherworldly. We yearn for something greater and more meaningful than what's immediately around us. We want to believe there's a clear and supernatural explanation for this world and all that we experience. We want to believe that there's a greater story into which our story fits. And the phrase "I want to believe" is different than "I believe." You see, "I want to believe" is hopeful, but it implies an awareness of doubt and disappointment and fallibility. And it taps into the deepest human fear. What if this is all there is? I mean, because without something, without aliens or without God, we're just a bunch of intelligent yet stupid humans crammed onto a spherical rock in an inconsequential speck of an infinite universe. But it can't can't just be it. Agent Mulder says in one episode, "I want to believe so badly in a truth beyond our own." Why? Because what's in front of us is not enough. In fact, over the years, I've known some non-Christians who would say that they wish that they could believe in Jesus. "I want to believe in Jesus, but I just can't. I want to believe in Jesus, but I just don't." So since last September, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And the Apostle John was really clear in writing his gospel. He tells us why he wrote it. He says, "I wrote this so that you may believe. I wrote this so that you may believe." Not in crazy things like UFOs and aliens, but that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That there's something bigger, a bigger story than us. There's a story bigger than the world around us. And that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you would have life in his name. John wants you to have life, true life, abundant life, eternal life. And we are now only four chapters from the end of John. And we're going to cover these four chapters in 4 weeks. And so today we're going to be looking at chapter 18. And chapter 18 is the beginning of what we know as the Easter story. We begin to see the entire Easter story unfold in these next few chapters as we reach the culmination and climax of Jesus' story. And I was looking forward to teaching this entire chapter, all 40 verses, but this week as I was looking at it and studying it and praying through it, I got 12 verses in and I'm like, I'm going to stop there. And so this morning we're gonna cover the first 12 verses of chapter 18 because they really stunned me. And I was surprised at what they did for my belief. And so if you have your Bible with you, if you would find your way over to John 18, otherwise you'll find the verses printed for you on page 8 of your worship guide. And let's just start at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now let's just stop there. What words? Whenever it says something like that, you have to understand that there's a little bit of a context. What words? Well, if you were here last week, you may recall that we said that chapters 13 through 17 all take place in the same context, where Jesus is sitting with his closest friends at dinner, and he is giving them some important final teaching, some important final instructions before he leaves them. And while we looked at the opening verses of chapter 13 last week, we said that we were going to push pause on the remainder of those five chapters and come to them back to them after Easter. And when we do, we will come back to those chapters. When we do, we will discover that Jesus prays the entire last chapter. He prays the entirety of chapter 17, what is famously known as the high priestly prayer. And it's a chapter where Jesus begins by praying for his disciples, and then he kind of crescendos it up to praying for all Christians who will ever believe in him. And so in a sense, John 17 is Jesus praying for us. And what was his prayer? Well, we can boil it down to this. That as followers of Jesus, we have been set apart in this world. And we've been set apart in, not taken out of it, but we've been set apart in it so that we can be sent into the world with the message of Jesus' love, the love that Jesus has for the world. That's what he prayed. And he prayed that for his disciples, and he prayed that for us, that we would be sanctified and set apart and have a new mission in our lives to love this world and proclaim the gospel message of Jesus. And so with these words, just generally, all that he shared with them over those five chapters in the upper room, and specifically what he had just prayed for them in chapter 17, Jesus then takes off with his guys, and he heads out. It says, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And that's all John tells us about this. So if we only had the Gospel of John, we wouldn't know the rest of the story. But all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take these different approaches at looking at Jesus' life. And so this is one of the times where it's helpful for us to look at other accounts because we know they walked in the garden, but we don't know what happens in the garden. And so we can jump over to Luke 22. And in Luke 22, we begin to see what happens once they enter the garden. And that is right after Jesus got done praying for his disciples, he walks into the garden with them and says, guys, would you pray with me? So he's prayed, and now he asks them to pray with him. Not for him, but with him. In fact, in Luke 22, he says very clearly, I want you to pray so that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, I want you to pray because you're about to face some stuff. And I want you to pray that you would be protected from this temptation that is about to come. And then Jesus himself begins to pray, and he begins to pray for himself and the temptation that he is facing. And he basically says to God the Father, Father, if you are willing, would you remove this cup from me? And I want us to put a pin in that because we're going to come back to that. Would you remove this cup from me? but not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus prayed, drops of blood just broke through his skin and began to drip down onto the ground. As he prayed with all of this overwhelming dread and anguish, this deep and passionate prayer. And then he opens his eyes and his disciples were asleep. So he goes over and he shakes the guys and says, "Guys, can't you stay awake for a minute? Would you pray? Because I pray that you would not enter into temptation." And in that moment, something happens, as we read in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, Judas, his close disciple, who had left dinner, the dinner that they were sharing together in the previous chapters, in order to go and betray him. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now we know that Judas is the betrayer, but think about the sheer betrayal of this sentence. He knew this place well. And he knew that this is where Jesus would be hanging out with his guys. Why? Because he used to hang out there with Jesus and the guys. I mean, there's this sheer betrayal of knowing this is the place where they would go. And it wasn't just that they would go there, but they would go there to pray. And so that this was a place of spiritual significance. And it is in this place of familiarity, of intimacy, of significance, that Jesus shows up to betray Jesus. And he brings a new crew with him. So Judas, having procured, which is an interesting word, it means that he went out and he deliberately got, he intentionally acquired, and having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas shows up with some people that he has procured. Who are these people? Well, first, there's a band of soldiers. Now, the word band is a very specific Greek word with a very specific meaning. The word band meant 600 guys. Although it could possibly refer to a subset of around maybe 200. Now, I don't know if you've ever pictured the betrayal of Jesus before, but Judas shows up on the scene with 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. I mean, these guys are guys who are battle-hardened. These guys are guys who've seen war. They show up with weapons to arrest Jesus. Hundreds of armed soldiers to arrest a carpenter. And 11 guys. Some of whom are fishermen, so maybe they could get into a fight. But one was a tax collector. I mean, I could take an IRS agent, right? But a company of armed soldiers to arrest this guy. And then not only these soldiers, but religious officers, most likely from the temple guard, come along as well. And these religious officers now show us that everyone is beginning to turn their back on Jesus. This is an important part of the Easter story. Everyone turns their back on Jesus. Judas, his friend, the religious officers, which were part of his religious family, his faith family, and then the Roman governing authority sending these armed soldiers. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, let's catch that. There's no debate that Jesus didn't know what was going on by this point. There's debate as to at what point in Jesus' life did he know who he was and what was going to happen to him. But at this point, he knew everything that was about to happen. Jesus, knowing all that was going to go down, every exact detail of what was about to happen, he knew what was going to happen. Why do you think he was sweating drops of blood in such deep, deep anguish? So Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" I love this. Jesus just walks up to them and says, "Hey guys, who are you looking for?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. And they don't tell us about the kiss here, but this is where Judas kisses him, as we see in the other gospel accounts. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I want you to notice something. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to look at this. Look at verse 5. This is why footnotes are important. You've got to follow the footnote on verse 5, because in verse 5, it tells us the literal translation of this verse. That when they said, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said to them, "I am he," he didn't actually say, "I am he." Your footnote will tell you, he said, "I am." Now, why is that important? Well, we've seen it through the Gospel of John. Over and over, we see that Jesus declares himself as the I am. So what does this mean? It means that when they came to him, and let me just retranslate this. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said to him, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. The Gospel of John is all about Jesus being the I am. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth. I am the life. I am the vine that connects you to God the Father." And he's not just the metaphorical I am. He is the literal I am. I mean, you go back to the book of Exodus, you see that Moses encountered God in a bush that was burning, but that would not burn up. And the bush spoke to him and told him to go to Pharaoh to tell him to let the people go that were enslaved there in Egypt. And Moses said, "Well, what am I supposed to do? Tell him a bush sent me? What do you want me to say? Who am I to say sent me?" And the voice out of the bush says, "I want you to tell them I am sent you." Because I am is God's name. And so when Jesus says, "Hey guys, who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am. I'm God." Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He does it again and again and again through the Gospel of John. And in John 8, the first time he said this, the religious guys knew exactly what he was saying. And because they did, they picked up rocks because they wanted to stone him to death for declaring that he was God. Their reaction this time, this is my new favorite part of this passage. End of verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," he drew back and fell to the ground. Now, who's they? Well, Judas, some religious guys, and a bunch of hardened soldiers fell to the ground. And so I'm reading commentaries on this week, and there are a bunch of goofy explanations. People are like, "Well, you know, they fell. You know, why did they fall? Well, they fell because it was dark, and they just kind of tripped over." Or one said that Jesus was standing at the top of the hill, and like, you know, one of the guys on the top fell, and it was like dominoes, and they all kind of just fell down. I mean, seriously, you know, one said that. Another said that, well, they were just kind of amazed that he called himself God. And that's true for the religious people, but the Roman soldiers couldn't care less. Why is it that people are trying to find these crazy explanations? Here's the reason why: we are uncomfortable with the supernatural. But Jesus' life and ministry is nothing if it's not supernatural. It's kind of the point. I mean, he started his life being born of a virgin. That's a pretty supernatural beginning. And then his first miracle was turning water into wine. And Jesus raised the dead, and Jesus healed the blind, and he healed the lame. Doing miracles in the supernatural is kind of Jesus' thing. So what happened in this moment when the people fell over? I think they were reacting the way everyone in the Bible reacts when coming face to face with the glory of God. In the book of Exodus, when when Moses is talking to God on the mountain, and he says, listen, God, I know we've been hanging out, and it's kind of really awesome and all, but can I see your glory? God's like, you can't see my glory. Nobody can see me and live. But he says, if you go hide yourself in between those two rocks over there, I'll walk by and let you see my backside. Which is kind of amazing that God says that. And so he goes by and Moses sees his backside. And then he goes down the mountain, and everybody who looks at Moses is like, whoa, because his skin was glowing. He had to put a veil on so that he wouldn't freak everybody out. In the book of Ezekiel, when the prophet Ezekiel experienced the glory of God, he fell on his face and he couldn't get up. And so the Holy Spirit had to come and stand him back up on his feet. In 2 Chronicles 5, the priests could not stand and do their job when the presence of the Lord showed up. When the prophet Isaiah encountered a vision of God, he was completely undone. What happened with these soldiers? Well, let me quote a Scottish pastor from the 19th century, Alexander McLaren. Let me just read what he said. He said, you know what I think happened? I'm inclined to think that there was, for a moment, a rending of the veil. And just as Moses could not look upon the face, but only survived the merest glimpse of the back parts of his glory, and as Isaiah, who through the smoke had the merest glance of his majesty, said, woe is me, for I am undone. So here, one stray beam of manifest deity that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, was enough to devastate and prostrate with abject awe even those armed men. What happened when Jesus said, I am a stray beam of manifest deity, knocked them on their butts? That's what happened. It's a supernatural thing. They could not stand because they were standing before God. The vulnerable man standing before them in the garden, glimpsed in the flickering torchlight, was the one who from all of eternity was equal with the Father. Verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one, which is what he says in his high priestly prayer in the previous chapter. Take me and let them go. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Well, that escalated pretty quickly. And the guy even gets his name in Scripture. The servant's name was Malchus. John's like, I'm going to put his name down so that everybody will always know his name. I'm so sorry that this happened. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And you know, I kind of feel for Peter. Because remember, Jesus had told him, as we'll see at dinner, he says, listen, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, no, I'm not. Jesus says, actually, you're going to do it before tomorrow. And I bet Peter's thinking every second, I'm not doing it. I'm not denying Jesus. If I get to show Jesus that I'm on team Jesus, I'm going to take that chance. And so they show up to arrest him. And Peter, ever brave, ever at the forefront of events, it decides to intervene and protect his master. And he's like, I can take them. And he draws a sword. And his blow was as clumsy as his courage was great. And he cuts the guy's ear off. Now, Jesus puts his ear back on. That's another supernatural thing that we find in one of the other gospel accounts. You can look that up. But here's the thing. What does Jesus say to him? Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What cup? The one he talked about in the garden when he said to God the Father, if it's your will, would you take this cup from me? What's the cup? When you go into the Old Testament, you figure out what the cup is. Let me read you a couple of passages. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And John will one day write in Revelation 14, and another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. What is the cup? It is the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the destruction of God. And Jesus says to Peter, it's my cup to drink. And why do you think he sweat drops of blood in the garden? Because he knew that all of the punishment for the sins of the world, all of the wrath of God for the sins that had been committed, all of the destruction that was aimed at humanity, all of the judgment that was poured out toward us was about to pour itself onto him on the cross. And when I got through those 11 verses, I stopped. And I realized that the entire gospel is right there. You see, we're all sinners. And sin is just any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitude, or actions. It's any time we are unlike God. And God has a righteous anger towards that, which means that his cup of wrath hangs over the heads of humanity. So what can be done? Nothing. Because we can't do anything. We can't save ourselves. We could never come out from underneath God's wrath. And so enter Jesus. Jesus, who is fully God. We see his frailty in this passage as he sat and prayed and wept in the garden. We see that he was fully man, and we see that he is also fully God when he can declare his name, I am, and it would knock 100 soldiers, armed soldiers, down to the ground. We see that he is the only one who is equipped to say, not just to the soldiers who had come to arrest him, but to God the Father as well, take me and let them go. Jesus, knowing all of this was coming, knowing that everyone in the world was going to turn their backs on him, his friends, his family, and even God himself, marched towards his accuser to take the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to. And so now comes to the fateful moment in this scene, John 18:12. They arrest him. They even bind him. They have no need to do so. He was going with them willingly. In fact, he planned the whole thing. But Jesus now allowed them to inflict on him the indignity of being led away as a criminal. And here's the rest of the chapter. They arrest Jesus and put him in chains. Peter denies him 3 times before morning. The high priest interrogates him. The Roman governor interrogates him. The Roman governor says, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. You guys want me to set him free? They're like, no. Kill Jesus. We'll take the terrorist. And they took the terrorist back instead. And at any point in that journey, Jesus could have wiped them all out with a glance. mean, look what he did with just two words, I am. He could have ended the whole thing in a blink of the eye, but instead Jesus himself set his eye to the cross to die for those who turned their back on him as his Father poured out his wrath on him. I mean, this is wild, supernatural, unbelievable stuff, but it's true. And it's what our hearts long to believe in. And this is where we're going in the next three chapters. In 2 weeks' time, when we return to John, we're going to watch Jesus go to the cross. And we're going to ask, what does it mean? Why did that actually have to happen? Why did Jesus actually have to die? And then the week after that is Easter, and we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death by resurrecting from the dead, and we're going to consider the implications of that. And then the week after that, we're going to listen to Jesus' final words to his guys as he leaves them and as he sends back into heaven to be back with God the Father. And so here's my challenge to you. If you're not sure what you believe about this whole Jesus thing, whether you're new to church or whether you've grown up with these things, but you're just not sure where you stand, well, these next 3 weeks are for you. And come back as we look at the account and really wrestle with it. I know your heart longs for something to believe in. And so I invite you to look him straight in the eye over these 3 weeks and wrestle with what the scripture really has to say about him. Would you consider Jesus? And if you are one this morning who is sure what you believe about Jesus, you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name, well, these 3 weeks are also for you. First of all, to you, if you've got friends or family that you've been praying for or talking to about Jesus, bring them over these next few weeks. They may actually come at Easter if you invite them. So invite them to come and be part of this as we journey through this together. But not just for others. These coming chapters are for you as well, as we will be reminded of the magnitude of these things, the terrifying magnitude of what Jesus went through for you. And the astonishing magnitude of his victory for you. And as you are reminded of these things and reflect on them afresh, I trust that you'll be strengthened and affirmed in your faith, and you will be brought into a deeper reverence for and worship of your Savior. And so I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the supernatural God that we believe in. It's something, it's sometimes so easy to read over just even the miracles of Jesus and the things that he did and to forget that this stuff is real. To forget that Jesus, as fully man and fully God, could speak two words and have a physical impact in this world like he did. Oh, we thank you that Jesus went to the cross for our sins, that only he, because he was fully human, fully God, was capable of doing that. And we thank you that he is the one who saves. And so we pray for the next few weeks as we ramp our way to Easter, we pray that you would stir our hearts and our affections more and more towards Jesus. And for we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.